I'll get it later. What do you say? Where's Don? This is for you later. Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, offering you the opportunity for the privacy of your priesthood and the application of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are appreciative of the concept of Bible study under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for this is the only way that we might be able to rearrange our thoughts compatible with your perfect plan. Our prayer this evening is that this system would work on our behalf so that we might continue the enlargement of our inventory of ideas to the end of executing your perfect plan through the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In order to facilitate your ability to stay with what we're doing, I have done a little bit of review from time to time in the past, and I want to continue to do that so that you don't lose track of what we're doing. As you know, we are studying the verb paideis or paideia, having to do with chastisement in the realm of parental discipline. And we are noting in our studies that this can be compared with the divine discipline which God brings down upon the believer, and that of course comes when they violate the imperative moods of Scripture. And so when a child violates the imperative moods of parental policy, then pain and suffering from parental goads, which is in the form of chastisement with a rod, come into view. Now we are drawing these comparisons from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And I would like to go back and review this, bringing everything into context so that you don't lose track of where we're going. For there are a number of things that we are examining simultaneously. We're noting the doctrine of adoption as well as several aspects of child training. We're noting how the believer in Jesus Christ is kept under the law or the pedagogue of the law and their period of unbelief from selection to election. And then as they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, they come out from under the pedagogue of the law, and they come under God's plan of grace. The child in the home is born under the law of the parents, the pedagogue of parental policy. And they stay there until they develop first enforced humility and then genuine humility. The objective in both cases is for the individual to acquire a level of integrity. For the child, the first goal is establishment integrity, and then ultimately, if they accept Christ as Savior, Christian integrity. This is to be accomplished by age 20 so that they can move into society and utilize their inventory of ideas as a means of regulating their behavior in a manner that would glorify Jesus Christ. And for the individual who is a believer in Jesus Christ, it is noted that he is under the pedagogue of the law, comes out from under it at salvation, is adopted into the royal family, and they then develop Christian integrity from the inculcation of biblical truth. These kinds of things are compared, for when the believer gets out of line, he comes under the goads of God. When the child gets out of line, he comes under the goad of parents and their policies. So Hebrews 12:5 says, "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you just as if you were sons." Then a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, do not reject the chastening, muser, of the Lord. Do not loathe his punishment. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father to a son in whom he is well pleased." And then we went back to Hebrews 12, verse 5, to note the Greek exegesis of what is quoted there from Proverbs. And as far as we've gone, reads like this: "My son, stop making light of the corrective discipline of chastisement." And that's P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. and paideia has to do with chastisement as far as the King James is concerned. The word is defined by Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament as follows. Paideia denotes the upbringing and handling of the child which is growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline, even chastisement. And so we can see that paideia includes within this context the concept of parental chastening, the use of the rod in order to bring the child back into line when they stray away from parental policy. The idea, I repeat, is the controlling of rebellion. When the child refuses to comply with parental policy, this is rebellion. And that brings out the rod in order to goad them back under the policy. God uses divine discipline to goad the believer back under divine policy when they become recalcitrant through carnality or reversionism. Now we then move to show that pedagogue is compared to the law. The law is noted as pedagogue in Scripture. And paideia is a Greek word for chastisement, which finds its origin in the word pais, a general term for a child. And then branching off from that as a derivative is the word paidagogos. And we've spent a good bit of time defining the paidagogos, a man, usually a slave, whose duty it was to conduct the boy or youth to and from school and to superintend his conduct. And when the young man became of age, the paidagogos was no longer needed. Well, the idea then is to build genuine humility in the soul of the child. And the paidagogos had the responsibility of beginning with enforced humility. There are certain policies the child had to go by as he was being educated at the academy. If they did not submit to the academy's rules and regulations, the pedagogue would inflict pain and suffering with the rod, if necessary. This goaded the child back under the academy's policies. The objective is to acquire humility. And how then is humility acquired? First of all, we've learned that no one is born humble. Humility is a mental attitude, and all children are born into this life tabula rasa, meaning no humility. In addition, they're also born with a fully functional sinful nature, which when it is unencumbered, has the mission of controlling the child's soul. And as a result of these two factors, the child is born arrogant and self-centered, and therefore soon becomes very proficient in the three arrogant skills: self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. These things will occur if the child is not given some kind of constraint by the two people God assigns to him as parents, mother and father. I have recently observed a 10-year-old that has not been given consistent goading by parents. And as a result, he has become very proficient in the development of the three arrogant skills. He is totally self-centered, and as a result, self-justifies everything that he does. He is full of self-deception as a result, and is totally self-absorbed. Fascinating little laboratory demonstration I recently got to observe in order to amplify this portion of our study. And so from an orthodox theological view, nothing can be done to tame the human beast except for the inculcation of, first of all, establishment and then hopefully doctrinal viewpoint into the soul. From the currently prevailing humanistic view, nothing can be done to tame the human beast except for the inculcation of human viewpoint into the soul. And there therefore emerges two competing visions as to how mankind can be controlled and brought into order. This conflict of visions is viewed in the book by Thomas Sowell, The Vision of the Anointed. The anointed believe that through humanistic approaches, they can envision how man ought to act, and therefore they bring man to that level through force. They force man to comply with their ideas of getting along. Whereas the tragic vision, as he calls it, and I would refer to it as the establishment vision, the establishment vision says that man is inherently evil, man comes into this life totally depraved, and therefore there must be a system of goads, pain and suffering, in order to force compliance with the laws of divine establishment. And this is brought out really in quite a wonderful way by Dr. Sowell. He calls this first category the anointed. They wish to accomplish their end by instilling humility in the souls of men by means of intellectual enlightenment. And if you refuse to be enlightened, they say they will re-educate you. And we know that to be simply whitewashed verbiage for propagandizing and brainwashing. The first system for the development of humility, then, is the authority of parents in the third divine institution called the home. The home is the invention of God in which organized humility creates an environment for the acquisition of truth, that being either establishment or doctrinal truth. And within this system, humility must be developed by degrees. The child is born without virtue. He may acquire it only from the training he receives from parents. And until the child is inclined to orient to parental authority, then his rebellion must be suppressed by means of parental chastisement, and that is utilization of the rod. Submission to parental authority occurs when the child finally develops enforced humility. Eventually, the child advances to the level of genuine humility, where his volition willingly subscribes to divine viewpoint, and thus he is able to self-regulate his own life. Only those who conduct themselves as professionals can be classified as professional Christians with genuine humility. We saw that principle in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger men, be subject to your elders. In fact, all of you in the congregation, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. Now, self-humbling is another way of saying genuine humility. When you humble yourself, that means that you're humble from your inner resources, not from something that is enforced from the outside. Therefore, humble yourselves under the powerful hand of God. That is the inculcation of biblical truth that brings order to the soul and genuine humility. And the reason? In order that He, God, may promote you at the proper time. Those who submit to God's system will be promoted by God. Thus, the professional Christian's genuine humility is the foundation of his integrity, and that is expressed in the efficient execution of the biblical problem-solving devices, and we noted all 10 and how they relate to integrity. Such a person, therefore, becomes a vessel of honor. Now, when the believer moves into genuine humility and acquires the attributes of spiritual adulthood, he then begins to develop Christian integrity. And in the Greek society, the son was considered to be under the supervision of a pedagogue for the purpose of developing his character and learning the culture. And by comparison, then, the law of Moses had as its purpose the function of pedagogue. The law of Moses was to teach the sinner of his incapability of keeping the law, and therefore the impossibility of salvation by works. And until the pedagogue of the Mosaic law finally convinced the unbeliever that there was no way out of the slave market of sin except through faith in Messiah, then there could be no salvation. And until salvation through faith in Christ occurs, compliance with the law can only be accomplished through enforced humility. Once saved, the pedagogue of the law is dismissed. Salvation has been accomplished through faith and not through works. It is by the constant goading of the law, which demands perfection, that the unbeliever is finally able to make a grace adjustment. The function of the pedagogue, then, is the example used by Paul to teach the difference between law and grace. And that takes us, then, to a study of Galatians 3, verse 23, and we'll take it through Galatians 4, verse 5. We've done a little bit of work in that passage. Here's the corrected translation beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, that is before you expressed faith in Christ, before faith came, we were held in custody by the law. We were imprisoned by the law in order that the faith that was to come, gospel hearing and your response to it, in order that the faith that was to come might be revealed to our mentality. In other words, we are in a slave market of sin, and we can't get out, although we try through works. But this ultimately, we ultimately come to the conclusion that this won't do it. And because of the constraints of the law as pedagogue, constantly goading us to keep the law to perfection, something we realize we simply can't do, then suddenly we are introduced to the grace plan of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And then we are able to clearly see that the only way out is through the grace of God. So when grace is revealed through the gospel, then the law has, of course, done its duty. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue, says verse 24, in order to lead us to Christ, in order that we might be made righteous by means of faith in Him. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, now that you have expressed positive volition at gospel hearing, we are therefore no longer under a pedagogue. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. For you believers are all adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. However, we note positive volition at gospel hearing does become a catalyst for a number of instant changes in the new believer's relationship with God. In verses 25 and 26, we note that we have a believer in that particular context. And then verse 27 expands on the advantages that come to that believer. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now here is the reason for several studies that we have taken on simultaneously. Here is the phrase, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, you get up in the morning, you put on a shirt and pants and dresses and blouses and what have you. You clothe yourself with garments. Now, what on earth does this mean, clothing yourself with Christ? It comes in the same context with being baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What on earth does this mean? Well, that caused us to embark upon a study of adoption, whereby at the moment of salvation we're taken by the Holy Spirit, baptized into Jesus Christ, and adopted into the royal family. We studied the doctrine of adoption in four different subcategories. We noted it Roman style, and this is the example that Paul uses from society in the time in which he is writing the book of Galatians. He is dealing with people who understand Roman society, and therefore he pulls his examples from its zeitgeist. You may or may not agree with the principles used by the patricians in that day of acquiring primogeniture when their own sons fail. You may think that that's some sort of slipshod way of doing it. Well, it worked for Rome. Whether you agree with it or not is not the point. The fact is it makes a marvelous teaching tool for Paul to demonstrate to us how we, Gentiles, not sons of God, are brought into the royal family and given superior status over the true sons of God, who are the Jews. The Jews refused to come out from under the pedagogue of the law, and therefore Jesus Christ, who had set them free, turned out to be one they rejected. Therefore, we who accept Christ come into the royal family, are adopted into His system, just as if we were a son of a slave in the Roman society, and we were brought into a patrician household and adopted as head of that estate. And so we noted the ceremony of adoption, adrogatio, that had some spiritual applications. We then did a synopsis of Roman adoption. And finally, under paragraph 4, we noted Roman adoption used as an illustration for spiritual adoption. Now that brings us then to the next point in our study where we left off, point 26 of paragraph 4, adoption. The doctrine of adoption. Point Point 26, and so we can see from Galatians 3:27, that's the verse that mentioned that we are being clothed with Christ. We can see from that verse that our adoption involves putting off the toga praetexta of childhood, namely a lifestyle of enforced humility under the law of unbelief. As an unbeliever, we are a child. And in Roman society, the child clothed himself in the toga praetexta. And whenever you saw a young person wearing that robe of childhood, you knew that they had not reached maturity. They were still children. And Paul evaluates that as being under the pedagogue of the law. Point 27. Our adoption also involves putting on the toga virilis. That's the robe of adulthood. Namely, a lifestyle of genuine humility under the grace of salvation. And so we have the toga praetexta. P-R-A-E-T-E-X-T-A. Toga praetexta, and that is the robe of childhood. And you take that off and you put on the toga virilis. V-I-R-I-L-I-S. Pronounced toga virilis. And so verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourself with Christ." You've put on the spiritual toga virilis, the robe of adulthood. Adoption makes you an adult son of God, and that occurs at the moment of salvation when you are baptized into Christ and adopted into the royal household of God. Point 28. This adoption therefore emphasizes several things. Subpoint 1. A natural born son can be rejected by the father as heir of his estate. If the natural-born son did not show proper leadership characteristics, if he was a bum, a slug, dishonest, irresponsible, then the father is not going to turn over his estate to someone who simply is incapable of managing it. He has a responsibility not only to his wife, but his other offspring as well. Why should he turn it over to someone who cannot manage the estate and have him completely destroy the economic structure which he has developed for his family and therefore turn everyone out in the streets in need of logistics? And so he guards against that by going outside the family for a replacement. And so a natural-born son can be rejected by the father as heir of his estate. Secondly, in his place, a substitute can be designated from another social class, even another race. In his place, a substitute can be designated from another social class, even another race. 3. Once adopted into the patrician family, this former outsider is considered a blood relative. Once adopted into the patrician family, this former outsider is considered a blood relative. 4. This means that the adopted son is considered to have privileges far greater than those of the genetic line who were not adopted. This means that the adopted son is considered to have privileges far greater than those of the genetic line who were not adopted. Now, who is the genetic line, spiritually speaking? The Jews are under the pedagogue of the law. They are not measuring up to God's standards, and that they will not accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And therefore, they choose to remain under the law, under the pedagogue. They will not come out from under the law and move into an area of genuine humility, which is brought about by grace. And so you have the grace plan of God, which is, of course, amplified by Christ's work on the cross. And you have the church here. And the church is under grace, The church then replaces the Jews. They're out from under the law. And so the church here develops genuine humility with reference to Jesus as the Christ. Over here, the Jews reject Him. They can't even get enforced humility on that deal. They simply say, no, it's not true. He is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. Those who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, these people have gone into genuine humility with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are adopted. And they become royal family of God. Now, these people over here are still a member of God's family. They're just not royal family. They're natural born sons. And so, privileges that come to the royal household are not enjoyed by those who are the natural born sons. And so the Jews, although they're over here in unbelief, they do have certain privileges. In other words, they're protected by the fact that pro-Semitism must be the ongoing policy for the church, and they must be protected. But that is about as far as it goes. God has blessed them with phenomenal intelligence. You never see a dumb Jew. Jews always manage to prosper. Somehow they're always protected, although they're always under assault by Satan. The church, therefore, has the responsibility to care for and to protect their Jewish relatives. And so that is the case here. And we go back to the point that the adopted son is considered to have privileges far greater than those of the genetic line who were not adopted. 5. Thus, the adopted son's heritage, culture, race, and status is immediately disregarded at the moment of adoption. The adopted son's heritage, culture, race, and status is immediately disregarded at the moment of adoption. 6. All of these characteristics of Roman adoption are used by Paul to convey to the Gentiles at Galatia that at the moment of salvation, their spiritual status underwent a permanent change. All of these characteristics of Roman adoption are used by Paul to convey to the Gentiles at Galatia that at the moment of salvation, their spiritual status underwent a permanent change. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no distinction made between male and female, because all of you are one in Christ. This is true equality, and it only occurs in the royal family of God. So, point one. First of all, let's note that this is not water baptism, but rather the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no water involved in this passage. Note Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This is making reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here is the cross. Once you express positive volition toward the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes you and baptizes you into Christ. And that's top circle assets. That's where adoption takes on its importance, because you share everything that Christ possesses. You're joint heirs with Christ. You are in Him. And every time you in Scripture run across the phrase "in Him," it is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual baptism. It is a real baptism. It is not ritual baptism. And so this is not water baptism in Galatians 3:27. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it is spiritual baptism is highlighted in a parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Please note 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, a passage with which you are most likely familiar. It reads like this: by means of the Holy Spirit, all of us... Now, Paul is teaching the believers in the church at Corinth. And so all of us there specifically refers to Paul and those believers in Corinth. Generally, it refers to anyone who has accepted Christ as personal Savior. by means of the Holy Spirit, all of us were immersed into one body. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in Christ. Top circle assets. By means of the Holy Spirit, all of us were immersed into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We have all been identified with one Spirit. And amplifying this, down in verse 27, we have this: you, members of the Corinthian church, are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now, it's important that we note here a moment the concept of baptism, just briefly. The word baptism is baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And what does baptizo actually mean in the Greek? It means this. Let's take thing number one. That's you in unbelief. And then you add to that then you take thing number two, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when you take thing number one and you identify thing number one with thing number two, then thing number one is changed. And it is changed permanently. And so baptism says thing number one is identified with thing number two, thus changing thing number one. And how does this change take place? It takes place because of an act of the Holy Spirit where you are immersed into Christ. Baptism means immersion. I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. It means to take thing number one and submerge it, immerse it into thing number two, thus having identified it with thing number two, changing thing number one altogether. Now, here's another way to look at immersion. When I was a young boy, I managed to come across a clandestine football jersey. It was clandestine in the sense it was snuck out of the gym, unbeknownst to the coaching staff. And it was a bright orange. Our school colors were orange and blue. And at that time, I am very sad to inform you. In fact, I'm really embarrassed about it. I was an Auburn fan. And Auburn's colors are orange and blue. And in that particular year, Auburn was undefeated and had a stellar quarterback named Lloyd Nix. And Auburn had these navy blue jerseys with white numbers on them. And I managed to get a hold of this orange jersey, and it had number 44 on it. And I gave it to my mother, and I said, I want you to dye this for me navy blue. Well, she gets out that big pot, and she goes to the store and gets some Rit dye, and she brings it home and mixes up this goo. And then she takes that orange jersey, thing number one, and drops it down into the vat of Rit navy blue dye, thing number two, thus permanently changing thing number one. Orange became navy blue, the most beautiful jersey you have ever seen. And she attached beautiful white 44s to it. And I began to wear it with great pride. And people asked me, where did you get that Lloyd Nix jersey? And I'd tell them. Then word snuck back to Coach Queen that I had this clandestine jersey. He called me into his office wanting to know about this. And I had to fess up to the fact that, yes, I do have it. And it is quite a jersey, even if I do say so myself. Well, he decided that I needed some golds in order to return the jersey to its proper owner. And he got out his gold inflictor out of his little drawer there, which was a board about this long, with holes about that side, bored every few inches. And I had to lean over and I had to receive my gold application, after which I went and got the jersey and brought it in, only saying to him as I left, you'll have to admit, that is a fine-looking jersey. And he said, yes, it is. It was a fine jersey, and thank you for bringing it back. But please note that there is no way at that point for Coach Queen, my mother, or anybody else to get that jersey back
to being an orange jersey. It'll always be blue. It was immersed into this dye, and it permanently was changed. And the immersion here, when you go into the lexicons and look up baptizo, they even give you the word dye. You're so identified with the second thing that you are permanently changed. And it is a permanent immersion. Now let's take a look, as I can go off on what we used to call a rabbit trail, but I have to explain things. Let's talk about water baptism for a moment. They will, if they do it properly, if water baptism is done properly, you will be totally immersed. None of this little sissy stuff about sprinkling. That's sissy baptism. If you're going to do it right, get in the water all the way. And if you don't swim, if you have to hold your nose, whatever your problem, if you're going to be water baptized, it's all the way. And if it's sissy business, you're not being baptized. That's just play baptism. And so here's the water here. Now imagine this if you can. The pastor takes you, and here you are, all spread out here. And he's going to put you down here. He's going to immerse you. Now, what's he got to do next? Is he going to permanently identify you with this water? Are you not, therefore, in a couple of minutes, going to be dead as a doornail? You will be. There has to be immersion. That's spelled E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. That's where you come up out of the water. Not so with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is immersion. You are immersed in Christ forever. And so, water baptism seeks to demonstrate as a visual aid what the Holy Spirit does for you at the moment of salvation. He takes you and permanently identifies you with Jesus Christ. You are immersed into Him. You put on Christ. You become an adult heir. You wear the toga virilis. And the toga virilis is Christ and His righteousness. There's never any immersion. Now, obviously, the pastor has to drag you out of the water. You're going to die. And so the immersion from the baptismal tank represents your resurrection. All of these are wonderful doctrines that need to be portrayed in some way, especially in the first century where these doctrines had not yet been revealed in the written canon. So how are the apostles going to demonstrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit and its permanency until somebody puts it down in writing? Water baptism is the way that this was accomplished. And so we as a church do not practice water baptism because I take time to explain the doctrines. If you understand that, what do you need with a visual aid? I can give you a visual aid up here on the wall so you can stay high and dry. So point two. All of this is the foundation for the equal privileges and equal opportunities found in the perfect plan of God. Every believer is treated the very same way by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. There are no special privileges given to any one as over against another. Three, this therefore becomes true affirmative action. Now we find true affirmative action. It guarantees that all believers begin the Christian way of life totally equal with all others. And that is the only legitimate affirmative action that you can find anywhere in this universe. That is the only place where total and complete equality is enjoyed by any one group of people. And it occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. Point four. As is the case wherever equality does occur, there is the development of rapid entropy. So everybody starts out equal, huh? They have equal privileges and equal opportunities. And that means that you have divine operating assets. And those divine operating assets include the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have 10 biblical problem-solving devices. You have the 8 gates of the divine power system. You have any number of things that come to you at the moment of your salvation, and these things are available for your spiritual growth and for the acquisition of blessings and rewards in both time and in eternity. And all you have to do is utilize your equal privileges and equal opportunities and make the advance. Everybody starts equal. True affirmative action. But the question arises, do all advance? And the answer is no, never. Never in any one group of people starting out equal does everybody choose to make the advance. Some choose to back up. And so wherever true equality occurs, there is always the rapid development of entropy. Some will make the advance, some will choose not to do so. And that's freedom. Now, what if we were to decide, what if God were to decide, everybody starts out equal and I want every one of you to advance at the same pace, at the same time, all arriving at spiritual maturity simultaneously in your given generation. What's he got to get into? Got to go back to the law. Got to go back to goads. Got to get back to enforced humility. It's not grace if it's not genuine humility. Enforced humility is the law and works. Genuine humility is grace and volition, freedom. Freedom is found under genuine humility, and of course, slavery is found under enforced humility. And these things need to be distinguished, especially by the parent who is dealing with a child who cannot have genuine humility. And thus the child is born under your supervision to develop that objective. And you must go through enforced humility before you can get to genuine humility. Too many parents assume a child has genuine humility. Therefore, they seek to reach some kind of rational agreement with the child. Now, Billy, don't tear down the wall, okay? And Billy will say anything he needs to say. Oh, sure, I understand that. I will not tear down the wall. He will agree with the parental authority as long as is necessary until the parental authority is satisfied that a logical agreement has been reached and they go away. Then he begins to dismantle the wall. There is no fear of pain and suffering for violating any principles because none have been established. And so a child comes into this life tabula rasa with functioning old sin nature and no morals. And they must be taught to the child, and there must be the willingness and the preparation of the parent to impose pain and suffering on that child until they comply with parental policy. And any time the child chooses not to comply with parental policy, it must be viewed as rebellion, and rebellion must be put down with force. Only, however, that force which is approved of in Scripture, and that is the rod administered under unconditional love. And we've studied all of that in detail, but I'll continue to review this. For I believe that this portion of our study, and why we're spending so much time on it, is one that is so easily misunderstood by parents. They want a way to vent their emotions and their frustrations which accrue to them when they have a recalcitrant child they don't know how to control. And a way that they use the rod is to vent their own emotions, and that becomes child abuse. So you can't blame me for that. We're going to stay here till you understand the purpose and the reasoning behind parental chastisement. It is to bring a child through enforced humility and to get him to orient to God's plan through either establishment viewpoint and preferably doctrinal viewpoint, and to get them into the area of genuine humility. They have their own inner resource of decision-making capabilities, whereby they can go out from the house and carry with them the inventory of ideas they need to conduct their life in a Christian manner. That is the objective. And so we note here true affirmative action. Wherever true equality occurs, there is the development of rapid entropy. 5. Whereas all believers are imputed the same divine operating assets at salvation, not all choose to maximize those assets. Whereas all believers are imputed the same divine operating assets at salvation, Not all choose to maximize those assets. Great power is delegated to the believer at the moment of his faith in Christ. And if that believer chooses not to access that power, then he chooses to function on human energy instead. And human energy is going to lead that person into a lifetime of kicking goads. And until you orient to the fact that God is in charge of this universe, that He has a plan, and by your faith in Christ, you've joined up with the royal family, and discipline comes only from the legitimate father to the legitimate son. We're going to see in this passage, if you don't get discipline for what you're doing, you're really a bastard. You're not really a son at all. Well, who's the bastard? The person who's under the pedagogue of unbelief. Who's the legitimate son? The one who's been adopted into the royal family. And if you foul up, if you get out of the path that God has designed for you to follow, His imperative moves, you veer off, then the Father is going to discipline the Son. God will discipline the believer in the very same way that the parent disciplines the son who doesn't follow parental policy. What's the objective? The individual is veering away from the desired standard. The pain and suffering is designed to be so much that it is preferable to follow the standard than to refute it. And this doesn't take very long if you start a child at a very early age. I have talked with parents who have told me that they've tried this out already, and they believe that they may be a bit arrogant about this or hopeful or something of that nature, but they believe they've got things well in hand, and they may well. For it doesn't take many applications of these kinds of goads to the tender skin of a small child to get their attention that they are going to have to go by parental policy. And then they get enforced humility as a result. And they may not want to go by the policy, they may disagree with it, but going by the policy in their mind is preferable to the pain and suffering that comes to them if they don't. So they enforced, in an enforced way, go by parental policy. And then as they tack on a few years and get a little bit of maturity, as they advance toward puberty and young adulthood, there is the slow but sure development of genuine humility. And by the time they get to be age 20, they're ready to move into society because they can control their own life with their own divinely established inventory of ideas. And then they can execute the Christian way of life and they can pass this down to their children, and thus we've saved client nation America. Whereas all believers are imputed the same divine operating assets at salvation, not all choose to maximize those assets. 6, thus inequality develops within the body of believers. And there is much inequality in the royal family, both in time and in eternity. But it just doesn't start that way. It doesn't start that way. It starts out equal. Very quickly, atrophies. 7, some choose even to remain under the principles of enforced humility. Some choose to do this. Some choose to make a lifestyle out of kicking goads. And some choose to spend a lifetime in pain and suffering under divine discipline. Can't seem to get it through their head that they're a new spiritual species. There's a new set of rules, and God wants to bless you in His plan. Now, what would be an example here of parents to children? Parents really want to set their children free. They don't want to have to be worried with constant supervision. Constantly worried they're going to veer off the required standards, and therefore they have to take their time out from teaching to discipline. Parents don't really want to do this. That's why parents put off corporal punishment and other forms of discipline. It's because it is unpleasant. They don't want to do it. And so the idea is, let's get it to the point to where we don't have to do this anymore. And you put it off, put it off, put it off. Finally, you've got a lifetime of warfare with your own children. You may as well get it over with early. It's either a small skirmish now, or World War III later. A world war that never ends. It goes to the grave. And then it is transported over into the next generation because those children don't have the assets available to teach their children how to get it done. So it's a mess. And you get a lot of families that function in this way, you wind up with a nation like ours in 1990 that is completely contorted. And children who are berserk, they're out of control, and they're not even under enforced humility in many, many respects. Well, some choose to remain under the principles of enforced humility. Some choose to make a lifestyle out of kicking goads. And some spend a lifetime in pain and suffering under divine discipline. 8. Others, a few actually, use their volition to orient and adjust to God's plan. And they are always, without fail, promoted in due time. Without fail. In God's perfect timing, they will be promoted. Now please note that in the beginning, this orienting and adjusting is enforced humility. When you first come into the Christian way of life, in a positive way, have a hunger and thirst for the Word, you come into Bible classes with a desire to learn, but with an inventory brought with you from your time of unbelief. Until you learn the Word of God, your mentality continues to have stored within its memory center principles and concepts and problem-solving devices that you developed during your period of unbelief. That has to be changed. It doesn't change magically. It has to go through a process called the grace apparatus for perception. The Holy Spirit has to go into your soul, extract the erroneous viewpoint, and then substitute the new one in its place. Now, how does this occur? You have to get into Bible study. If you don't do that, you'll never change the way you think. And you may think, well, I'm thinking just dandy, thank you. Well, according to you. According to you and your standards, you're thinking just fine. You probably get a lot of people to say, hey, he's a fine and dandy thinker. And you know, you won't get too much argument from the world, but what you have to orient and adjust to is that your standards, your norms, your modus operandi just might not line up with God's. And you have to have enough humility to say, although I think my modus operandi is just fine, I have to come to grips with the fact it doesn't line up with what God wants me to do. Therefore, although I don't agree with this standard, although I do not agree with the requirements of this particular imperative mood, I am going to go by it anyhow because I realize that's what God wants me to do. Now, it may not be that quick. You may decide that your plan, your thoughts, your ideas are better than God's, or that surely you misunderstand what the Bible says. Surely He couldn't mean this. And carry on with your usual modus operandi. And then here come the goads. And you kick them around for a while. Then finally you realize, the pain and suffering that I must endure is because of my own volitional responsibility. I am suffering because of poor decisions on my part. Because I continue to follow this policy and it is in opposition to God's policy and He's not going to let me get away with it. And these goads will only go away after I orient and adjust. And that is the slow, arduous process of converting enforced humility into genuine humility. And that's what we're here for. And that's why it takes 4 hours of boring Bible classes every week for us to work this out over an 11-year period. So you say, well, I haven't been here all 11 years. Well, you should have been. See, one thing Bible classes like this will do will teach you group discipline, if nothing else. How to sit up straight for an hour without falling off onto the floor. Well, a few people actually take their volition and orient and adjust to God's plan, and always, without fail, they are promoted in due time. Point 9. All are heirs to the Father's estate. But only the few receive the conveyance of special blessings and rewards. All believers are heirs to the Father's estate, but only the few receive the conveyance of special blessings and rewards. And we've studied those in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Point 10. The equal station of all believers at the moment of salvation is indicated in Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3:29 says, "And since you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." And since you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Point one. The Galatians were being propagandized by the Judaizers. Judaizers are those individuals in Paul's day who sought to retain the Mosaic law in a Christian context. You can't really be saved until after you've accepted Christ, you then make application of certain areas of the law. Believe in Christ and keep the law and you shall be saved. Now, this was the package that Judaizers were pushing, and the believers at Galatia were being sucked into that lie. And so the Galatians were being propagandized by the Judaizers, who taught that by submission to the Mosaic law, the Galatian Gentiles would then become heirs to promises made to Abraham. If you want to be the recipient of the promises made to Abraham, then keep the law after you express faith in Christ. In other words, point two, remain under the law, or if you prefer, the pedagogue, and you, through enforced humility, will become recipients of Abraham's estate. What is Abraham's promises? Well, you will have a tremendous piece of real estate. Your lineage will populate the greatest client nation of all of human history, etc., etc. Point three. Paul insists that adoption into the royal family makes the Gentile the heir to Abraham's estate. It's not by works, it's through faith in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, you're adopted into the royal family and you become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Four, the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer into Christ, who in his humanity is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is in the direct line to Abraham, as you well know. There was Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was named Judah. And Jesus Christ is from the direct line of Judah through Mary and Joseph. Joseph, his legal father, goes back to Solomon. Mary, his mother, goes back to Nathan. Sons of David, tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel. All the kings were from the tribe of Judah. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer into Christ, who in his humanity is the seed of Abraham. Likewise also, those who are in him are the seed of Abraham. Point five. Paul continues to argue his case that those under the law are in an inferior position. This begins in chapter 4, which says, in corrected translation, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner of all, but rather is under guardians and stewards until the time previously fixed by his father." Obviously, some work needs to be done on Galatians 4 and following, and we will pick up that study on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of examining these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would manage this information in such a way that it would highlight our ongoing study about child rearing. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.